We are in Psalm 67. Psalm 67. I'll read it and then discuss it. God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So this is a short psalm of praise, only 7 verses, and yet it's overflowing with profound meaning. In fact, it is representative of part of the manifold beauty of God's Word. I have been studying the Bible for the purposes of teaching now for quite some years. And one of the things I find fascinating about the Word of God is that sometimes even the smallest verse, you can dig into it and dig into it. You could do perhaps a whole sermon on the verse that tells us Jesus wept, John 11:35. And it can provide us with volumes of needful and divinely inspired truth. And that is the beauty of God's Word. There's no other compilation of any words anywhere in all of human history that is so impactful in that regard. And many of the passages in Scripture are simple enough that a child can understand them. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to be with you. And there are passages as well that even the most intellectual, vaunted theologian could spend a lifetime uncovering. That's amazing. This psalm also contains sweeping prophetic vision of Christ's return to rule and reign in his millennial kingdom. It's not spelled out in detail like many of the passages in Isaiah and other prophets in the Old Testament. And it's certainly not given us in the same detail that the book of Revelation does. But it contains this vision of what it will be like when God takes his rightful reign over the earth and over all the nations of the earth. And it's a stirring, even in this brief encounter we have, it can give us hope for the future. Again, as no other words can. It is one of the many songs of praise in the book of Psalms. And its author, at this point for our purposes, is anonymous. And the circumstances that evoke this outpouring of praise is unknown. It is there for us. And we don't need to know who or what caused it to be written. What we do need to know is that it's from God, a gift to us. And although we may not know the author, we may not know the circumstances, I'm pretty sure of the time period, it's when most of the Psalms were written, probably pre-exilic, before the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah. But we really don't know much beyond those things. But this we do know, that God is worthy of all praise. That God, under every circumstances, is the high and exalted one. The Lord God Almighty. The one who was and is to come. The one who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is the one who spoke the universe into existence. So it is both our reasonable service, as it says in Romans, and our deepest joy to recognize that greatness of God and to praise Him for it. Now, God doesn't need our praise for Himself. We've mentioned this in the past in studying other Psalms. God wants us to praise Him for our sake. He is fulfilled in the Trinity. He needs no one to tell Him His worth. But in exhorting us, commanding us really to praise Him, we become aware again of His worth and our dependence on Him. And that's a good thing, because it puts us in our proper place. One of the things that the world suffers from more and more each day is the replacement of God and the divine with humanity and the human. We are our best hope, according to the world. However insane it may sound, there are people who live and believe that every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. And that's just not the case. The world's hope is in mankind. So there is no hope in that. But our hope is in the God of the Bible. Our hope is in the God which this psalm praises. So let's begin. Verse 1. It's to the chief musician, it says. It's on stringed instruments. It's a psalm and a song. It was bequeathed to the nation of Israel for the purposes of worship. And it starts out by this really supplication to God. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Mercy and blessing, that's what's in view. Mercy and blessing. Mercy is God's forgiveness poured out on the basis of His Son's sacrifice. That's what mercy is. Mercy is not receiving the just punishment we deserve because it was placed on the Son of God on the cross. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve as sinners. Blessing is another word for grace. So mercy is our not receiving what we do deserve in terms of judgment. Blessing is His immeasurable grace giving to us all the unimaginable blessing that we could not ever deserve. God is lavish in His pouring out of mercy and blessing. Mercy, because of the foundation of His Son's taking the sin of the world upon the cross. And grace, because that's who God is. This is what the psalmist desires, and it's what the psalmist, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, desires all the hearers of this psalm to want as well. Mercy and blessing. Mercy and blessing. And notice it says, God, be merciful to us and bless us. It's very personal. It's not aloof and removed. Oh God, bless the earth, bless the universe. Oh God, be merciful to the planet. No, there's a very specific focus here, and it's to be merciful and to bless us. He goes on to say, and cause His face to shine upon us. Now that's the blessing from Deuteronomy 6. And so what does it mean? What does it mean for the face of God to shine upon us? Like many things in Scripture, there are layers of meaning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says this about God's shining and light. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So ultimately, God's face shining upon us is His Son. Because His Son is the embodiment of all that God is. In Him was all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And this light, this shining light, is God's relationship with us. Notice it's, may His face shine upon us. For that to happen, there needs to be a face-to-face confrontation, if you will. A face-to-face relationship. So it's personal. It's not just God broadcast His light to the universe. He does that. But this is so intimate in its request. God's face to shine upon us. Shine its light. And that light involves the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's a request, a desire, a supplication to grant us knowledge of God. To not only shine His mercy and grace upon us and His blessing, but to shine who He is upon us so that we know who we worship. We understand His nature and His character. We understand that He is love. We understand all of His divine attributes, His power, His knowledge, His brilliance. But also to look upon us who believe in His Son with joy. That's also what His face shining upon us means. Even in our own literature, we have the shining face representative of joy. Imagine that though. God looks upon sinful, repentant humanity with all our failures, with all our flaws, all our weaknesses, and sees us with joy. His face shines when He looks at us. Partly, I think, because when He sees us, He sees His Son. That's what it means to be conformed into His image. That's what it means when we are told that Jesus dwells in us. And His Spirit dwells in us. And in fact, the Father and the Son and the Spirit make their home within us in some fashion that I don't understand. But I know it's true. I know that there is a change that takes place when a human being comes to faith in God. There's a new nature, a new creation. I experienced it myself when I became a Christian. There was a change. And it was a change that I had no control over. It was a change that I did not grit my teeth or squint my eyes and make happen. It just occurred. And I became a different man, a new man. And my understanding of things changed dramatically. My worldview changed dramatically. And God did that within me. I didn't do that. And so when that occurs in a believing man or woman, God sees that face, that faith, I should say. And His face shines upon us through that faith. And then it says, take these things, these desire for mercy and blessing, and the desire for God to shine His face upon us, and Selah, pause and consider what it all means. To think that the God of the universe, what is man that He is mindful of him, or the Son of Man that He takes care of him? It's amazing to me that the Almighty Deity, that is the Sovereign Lord of the universe, Creator of heaven and earth, cares about me, cares about each one of us who are in His Son. In fact, I believe that the earth is the center of the universe, theologically and spiritually. I believe that wherever we may exist in the geometry or the location in the cosmos, I think we are the center of God's focus. And I personally believe that the planet Earth, for this age at least, is the only place where life exists. And science is looking fervently for evidence of life anyplace else. They see some droplet on Mars, and they think it's life. Of course, a cell in the womb is not life, but something that occurs in some extraterrestrial planet, that's probably life. Or they'll look out into the vastness of the universe, and they'll discover an Earth-like planet, quote-unquote. Until you dig into the details. Well, Earth-like planet. It's round. It orbits a sun. The sun may or may not be anything like our yellow sun, which is necessary for carbon-based life. And they have no clue what the atmosphere is, but it's Earth-like. Because they are so desirous of being not alone in this universe. And having rejected God, you can understand why. To be the only planet, this rock, third rock from the sun, so small in comparison to the rest of the universe. If you do not know the truth and understand that you are God's focus, when you look out into the heavens, you must feel utterly alone and insignificant. And that perception is affirmed in current teaching in state-run schools. There's no purpose in life. We are here as an accident of chance and time. No wonder there is this drive to be not alone. But the truth is, we aren't alone. We have God Himself. So we're to pause and consider these things. Verses 2 and 3, continuing his supplication. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So this is why he wants mercy and blessing and God's face to shine upon us. Why? So that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Consider this, that God's way is salvation. The world thinks God's way is judgment. In reality, God's way is salvation. Yes, God is just and God must judge sin. But look at the lengths he went to forgive us of our sin. God's way is salvation, saving us for eternal existence in his presence. And the psalmist wants that way to be known on the earth. That's evangelism. He's praising God for his mercy and blessing because that shows the world his ways. Now the world is finding it harder and harder to recognize God for God. And they're beginning, as Paul said, to worship the creature rather than the creator. And they look upon the goodness of nature and the blessing of rain and sustenance that comes from the ground and just temperate climates, all the good that God pours out on this Christ-rejecting world. And they see it as an accident. But the psalmist didn't. The psalmist wanted God's blessing and mercy to be known on the earth so that the earth knows his ways. And why? Well, because it can lead the world to what it so desperately needs. Salvation. Salvation from sin and the destiny that sin dictates. He goes on, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Now this is moving from the us in verse 1, which is likely a reference to the nation Israel, to all the peoples, and specifically all the non-Jewish peoples. This too is a natural progression of our praise. The goal is that everyone comes to know the beauty, mercy, and power of God, but especially the power of God to save. The perfect and just God, who cannot abide sin, has the power through the gospel of his Son to be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't just dismiss sin. His Son paid the price for sin. So God has given us the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And that's what the psalmist wants the world to know. And that is why we preach the gospel and why we evangelize this dark and dying world. Because we want the world to know. I recall when I was first saved, I wrote letters to everybody. My family, my first wife, people I hadn't thought of or contacted, I just wrote them. And I wanted them to know that there was a change and that I now knew the truth, and I wanted them to know the truth. I didn't get any responses. But I wrote them because my desire, my heart's desire, was to share the light that God had given me. To preach the good news. And to let them know that there was more than this life. And the reason that was such a driving desire in me was because it had changed my life so dramatically. It had made me see the world in a completely different light. The light of God's face shining upon me. And that's why also we praise Him. Because He gives us that hope. He gives us that meaning. He gives us that purpose in life. To share the good news. Verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. So again, we see this crescendo of praise, calling out for God to give us blessing and mercy, calling out for God's ways to be known to the world. And then he says, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Gladness and joy to the world is God's desire. We sing it every Christmas. Joy to the world. That's God's desire. The world has a dearth of joy. We get pictures of it. We get glimpses of it. There are certainly moments of joy in most of our lives. But the world as a whole is joyless. But that's not what God wants. God wants the nations to be glad and sing for joy. He wants the world to cease its long war against Him. Because in that war, and in the fighting of that war, there is nothing but darkness and destruction and tragedy. He wants the world to be glad and sing for joy because the world sees His goodness. And when we see His goodness, we rightfully, we sanely are glad and joyful over His love and care. And as I look around the world and I read the current events, and I try to stay abreast of what is going on in the world is far from that today. I see it in our nation. Rabid division. It's far from joy today. But the time of joy will come. Jesus said, I have come. Then they have life and joy. For joy the babe leapt in Elizabeth's womb when Mary came into his presence. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. The world looks at God as a cosmic killjoy. What God wants to do is the opposite. He says, for you shall judge the peoples righteously. Righteous judgment. How we long for that day. When evil is called evil and rightly judged. When all those who hate God and hate His people will be silenced and perfectly punished. Not by us, but by the divine judge. It says that every mouth will be stopped. No more complaints, no more blasphemies against God. That every knee will bow. Righteous judgment, we could, and I've mentioned this in the past, it's conceivable that God, being God, could be any way He so chose. He chooses to be good. It is an eternal choice. But He could have been otherwise. I can imagine what it might be like. God forces us to live in pain forever. But He doesn't. God sent His Son to take the judgment of our sin upon His shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So His righteous judgment is what the psalmist has in view. And He shall judge all the peoples righteously. No double standards, no hypocrisy, no lawlessness will go unpunished. And then again, and govern the nations on the earth. So judgment and governance. He shall judge and govern. He will administer all things justly and brilliantly. There will be no more crime. There will be no more lack. There will be joy forevermore. There won't be any more dictators. There won't be any more nuclear weapons. There won't be any more pandemics of disease. There won't be any more oppression. It will be a true utopia. Mankind longs for that. They just don't want God to be part of it. But God will deliver that. He promises. So this day of judgment and government is surely coming. And this psalmist 3,000 years ago knows it and believes it. God shall perform these things. He speaks of it with a confidence that comes from faith. And then again, Selah, we are to pause and consider these truths. Pause and consider what God has in store. What will come? Now, I believe we are a unique generation. We may be the last generation on earth before the tribulation period. We may be the last generation that has a normal day. Because there is coming a time, and I believe there's a convergence of prophetic events occurring. Israel is back in the land. There are allies in the north of Israel, Russia and Iran and Syria and Ethiopia, that are coming together. And it looks like they're right on the borders of Israel. Russia has established a military base in Syria. Who would have thought that even 5 years ago, 2 years ago? But now they're there. And the Bible says there's going to come a war from the north, and Russia is going to lead it. I know that there's always been volcanoes and there's always been earthquakes, but it seems statistically that they're increasing in frequency and intensity. Guatemala has a volcano now that's actively erupting. We already have Hawaii. 7 miles of the Hawaiian island have been covered in molten lava, destroying everything in its path. And they say the worst is yet to come. In fact, they're saying that there could be like missiles of boulders of lava 200 and 300 feet across, shooting 200 and 300 feet into the sky from the explosiveness of the eruptions. And what goes up? It's got to come down someplace. Guatemala, there's this toxic smoke that's enveloping the nation because of the volcanoes. And again, these things have always been, but Jesus said to watch for these as they increase with more and more frequency. We're to watch for wars and rumors of wars. We don't know the day and the hour of His return, But we do know the times and the seasons, and we are exhorted to know those times and those seasons. So the psalmist understands that these future things are coming. God will rule the nations. God will judge righteously. God will establish His rightful kingdom on the earth. So we pause and consider all these things. Verses 5 to 7. In this abundance of vision that he's been given, the psalmist says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." God bringing about his promises are a fundamental reason for praise. God promises to save us for all eternity. That's a reason for praise. God promises that there will be no more death, no more disease, no more weakness, no more sin. God's promises are worthy of our praise. And it will come a day, there will come a day, when all the earth will see those promises being brought to fruition. And we will praise. When Jesus entered in Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, and he was rebuked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, "Stop your followers from crying out this blasphemy. Hosanna." They were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests heard that cry and said, "That's blasphemy." What did Jesus say? "If these were silent, the rocks and stones themselves would sing out praise." That's how fundamental the praise of God will be. God brings about his promises, and that will cause the praises of all the peoples. And that is the cry of the psalmist's heart, that this praising by all the peoples is representative of God doing his perfect will on the earth, so that no one can deny it. No one can hide themselves from it. "Then the earth," he says, "shall yield her increase, and God, our own God, shall bless us." So when these promises come to fruition, then the earth shall yield its increase. The earth has yielded its increase since creation, but not like it was in Eden, and not like it will be in the restored earth. Adam and Eve were given the charge to tend the garden. They didn't have to farm by the sweat of their brow. They didn't have to till the soil. They didn't have to plant the seed. They didn't have to guard the crops. They didn't have to harvest the crops. The earth yielded her increase to them for the taking. I recall reading C.S. Lewis in the Out of the Silent Planet trilogies. And he pictures the main character going off to Venus, which he pictured for the purposes of his allegory to be a place that had not yet known sin. And the main character was human, and he found himself in this garden that was perfection. And I recall him, the main character, taking what looked like a gigantic grape from a tree and just taking a bite and overcome with the deliciousness of it, with the ultimate satisfaction of it. He could not conceive of anything being more satisfying and more pleasant to eat. And so he finished the fruit, and it was a rapturous experience. And C.S. Lewis, when he started going off on his adjectives, he was an artist when it came to that. And then I recall the main character finishing the fruit and then seeking in his humanness to go get another one, because hey, if one's good, two is better. But then there was something in him that said, no, that cannot possibly be something I need or want. The one was perfection in itself. There was no desire on his part to experience that perfection again at that moment. So he went and found another fruit-bearing tree and had an equally rapturous experience. The description of that brings me to mind that this, the earth shall yield her increase. When God's promises are fulfilled, when his promises come to fruition, then the earth shall yield, and God, our God, shall bless us. Notice that. Now, it might bring to mind a question. Does our praise somehow entice God to do good to us? The answer is an emphatic no. God is good. God is sovereign. But he is infinitely good. Goodness is what he is. It is what naturally comes from him. If there is cause and effect here, it is not our praise bringing about his goodness, but it's about his goodness bringing about our praise. And then he says, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. There will come a time, and it's soon, as far as I can see, when all the earth shall hold our God in reverent awe. As his blessings continue to pour forth across the whole planet. And I think the whole universe at that point. Because we are told that the universe itself, all creation, groans in travail now because of the fall of man. And I, for one, believe that when God fulfills the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, that his goodness will shine forth throughout the universe. And I, for one, am looking forward to traveling throughout the universe. I'm not sure how I'm going to go, where I'm going to go, but my hope is that I think of a planet and I end up going there. And just to experience the uniqueness and the incredible variety and attention to detail that our God, our Creator God, would have on the billions of planets that are likely out there. I don't know that that will happen, but I can't prevent myself from thinking along those lines. I throw that out. You can too. So as his blessing continues to pour forth, all the earth shall fear him. Reverence him. Not fear as in fear as a judge, but fear as in Niagara Falls type of fear. The reverential awe of knowing who God is and what he has done and will continue to do forever. So what have we learned? I think what we've seen here in these seven verses is perfectly encapsulated in Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And again in Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. The psalmist believed that. The psalmist understood that from his heart. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote those seven verses we've just studied down for our edification, for our encouragement, for our exhortation to praise God. To sing praises to his name, to his character, to all that he is. And I believe we will spend all eternity investigating, pursuing more and more knowledge of God. He's infinite. Eternity can't fit him. We will have eternity to know more and more about him. To know more about our infinite God. It would take eternity. And as eternity passes and we know more and more of him, our praise becomes more and more pleasant. His goodness becomes more and more evident. His mercy and His blessing and His grace. We understand more and more and more deeply. That day is coming. And this whole theme of praising God appears throughout both Testaments, the Old and New Testament. So different from how the world looks at the Bible. How I looked at the Bible before I was saved. But praising God is a theme that runs as an overarching edifice throughout the Scripture. Praising God. That praise is His rightful due. We've seen that in the psalm. We've understood that. And that in this psalm we've learned that it's not just to praise Him because what He does now, and that's worthy of all praise, but what He promises to do in the future. Forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your word. We thank You for the psalm and for the lessons that it teaches us. We thank You for the encouragement that it is. We thank You that You have so lovingly preserved these words for our study. That You knew 3,000 years ago when You inspired the psalm to be written, that we would be gathered here on this evening to just focus on those things above, on Your goodness, on Your mercy, on Your blessing toward us, and on Your plans for the future of all creation. Father, we long for the return of Your Son. We cry out, O Lord, come quickly. And in the meantime, Father, give us the strength and the courage and the encouragement to occupy until He comes, knowing that that future destiny is ours. It's guaranteed through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.